7. For you who are interested, there are more copies of that book on Islam out there on the table. If you don't have the money to buy one and you'll read it through, I'll give you one. If you don't read it through, I'm going to sick the Lord on you. You can have one if you read it through, if you don't have the money to buy it. All right, in Matthew 27, and I want to read just a few places with 33, verse number 33. Here's what it says. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Jesus vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Here it is. And sitting down, they watched him there. One more time. And sitting down, they watched him there. I want to ask you to give me something tonight, and that's real attention to this message. And as you listen to it, you see how you fit into it. A subject, I want to speak to you about some questions about the death of Christ. Some questions. All right, here we go. Number one. Incidentally, these are questions I've collected over the years and put these together in the form of a message. Question number one, who killed Jesus? I'm sure you've heard that asked, or maybe you've asked it yourself. Who killed Christ? Now, the answer to that is rather easy in God's great plan of redemption to save the souls of men from sin and ultimately hell. A number of persons combined to kill Christ. First, God killed him. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Second, the devil killed him. Hebrews 2:14, he had the power of physical death. Till Christ took it away from him. Three, Pilate and the Roman soldiers killed him. You know that story. Fourth, he killed himself. He said in John 10:17, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord. Fifth, the Jews killed him. Peter told them that in Acts 3:15, you killed the Prince of Life. Now, all five of those are true, but here's the answer that draws us in. We killed him. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins. You killed somebody. You killed the best one that ever lived. Be drawn into that. All of these killed Christ, but on the bottom line, we killed him. Now that answers that question. Number two, why did Jesus die? Now I know, well, to save us and so forth, we're looking at it from a different angle. Why did he die? Now Christ died for many reasons. Some have already come to fruition, others will later on. And with many lesser reasons, the Lord Jesus died. But the main reason Christ died, let me explain it to you like this. Now, I've asked you to see where you fit into this. Why did he die? An illustration. Let's imagine that this middle row of pews is a big steel wall. Very high, very deep, very long on both ends. A big steel wall. On one side of this wall stands the human race. On the other side of this wall is God. The best name I know for this wall is called an impasse. An impasse is something you cannot get through from either side. It is, as the name implies, a little Latin word, it's an impasse. It's impossible to get through it. Why did Christ die? On one side of this wall stands us, the human race. On the other side of this wall stands God. The man could not get through this wall to God because of his sin. And God would not come through this wall to man because of man's sin. One side they could not, the other side he would not. His holiness would not bring him through. And on the other side, our sin could not bring us through. So therefore, we find the human race on one side and God on the other side. This is what Isaiah 59:2 means when it says, your sins have separated between you and your God. Why did Christ die? Now, Christ died in order to reunite man with God, the could not and the would not. Christ died in order to bring the two together and to destroy the impasse. Amen. The death of Jesus Christ blasted a hole in the impasse. The death of Christ bulldozed it down and made it possible for the could and the would to be brought together on certain terms. Now that's why the Lord Jesus died. Maybe you'd like it like this. Christ died to reunite man with God and God with man. Christ died to destroy the wall, the impasse, and here's the Bible word, to reconcile the two by removing an irreconcilable situation. Well, hallelujah. That's better than pinto beans, isn't it? That one is, brother. I'm telling you. That's why he died. This is the reason it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God would not, could not, God hath reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Man could not find a plan, create a plan, hatch a plan, invent a plan that would get him over. So it took the sovereign God on this side to make the plan. And so God took the initiative because of man's helplessness and hopelessness. And God said, I know I can reconcile man back to me and me to man by the death of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that for you in just a moment. So, why did Christ die? To bring God and man back together. Now, Robert Schuller in his glass cathedral in California doesn't believe that. He doesn't preach that. Some 4 months ago, he made the statement on national television that rocked Bible believers. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And Schuller said this. He said, the travesty of American churches is that there are pastors preaching that man is a sinner and he needs a Savior to save him from his sin. What does he preach? He preaches the power of positive thinking, or stinking, one of the two. That's what he preaches. He preaches if you are positive and positive. In fact, we flipped over there this afternoon. I heard him say, a lot of you need to be more positive. I told Mom, I said, get out of there. Get out of there. And so this explanation of why Christ died is the Bible explanation. It is, this other explanation is the explanation of those who refuse to believe that man is a depraved sinner and that he is lost in sin, and that sin has built the impasse and he cannot get over it, and so it took God to make the plan and bring it to pass where the two could meet and be reunited again forever. Incidentally, if you ever plan to see the streets of heaven, you'll have to go through that hole in the wall. That's the only way you'll get through. All right? Question number three. Questions about his death. How could Jesus, by dying, bring man back to God? How does that work? Illustration. Some time ago, there was a sign at a flower shop in Greenville, South Carolina. And the sign read this: make atonement, give her flowers. Now, what they're saying there, man's had a fight with his wife, an argument, and in order for them to be brought back and reconcile, something has to be provided that constitutes reconciliation and that brings her to immediately forget and to be brought back in full unity. Give her flowers for reconciliation. You see, what Christ did on the cross was the bouquet set before God and man. And when God saw that, God said, I accept that. That's sufficient. That'll do the job. And if man will accept that by faith, I will bring man to me and we can be reconciled forever. Well, glory.
Amen.
Amen. Listen to this very carefully. When Christ died on the cross, he provided atonement, complete and full. That wall, those sins, had offended the holiness of God. And God's holiness says, look, until man's sins have been atoned for, I will always, holiness will always be offended. And God says, my holiness is offended by everybody on that wall, and there's going to have to be something provided that will make those sins right. And when it is, God said, then that will bring us back together again.
Amen.
Now, incidentally, what I'm giving you tonight is the theology of the atonement. Now, you know what? One of the problems in Baptist churches today, here's about all they know. They know you must be born again. That's what they're saying. They believe in eternal security, and they believe Christ is coming. Brother, that's about all they know. And when a preacher gets up and goes to talk about the theology of the atonement, they think he's a jerk, and they switch off and leave him. I'm going to tell you, this is the thing that's taken me to heaven. This is the thing that has redeemed me and you from everlasting conscious suffering in hell. You know, I get pretty worn out with these preachers talking about, what is hell? Hell is separation from God. Separation from God, separation. That's half the story. It is separation from God into eternal conscious suffering. That's what it is. And why leave out? I mean, the Adventists teach it's separation. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach it's separation. But, brother, they don't teach it's everlasting conscious separation in a place of eternal damnation. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he provided atonement, And in this atonement, God is satisfied. And God says if a man will repent and believe that by faith, his sins will be pardoned and we can be brought together again.
Amen. Amen.
You know, the word atonement is just mentioned once in your New Testament. One time. And the missionary writes it. And it's in Romans 5 and verse 11. And here's what the missionary Paul says. Paul wrote the book of Romans when all of his missionary journeys were over. He wrote Romans when his missionary journeys were finished. The first letter Paul wrote was Galatians. The next letter Paul wrote was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's a young missionary. The next two letters he wrote were 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The next letters he wrote, he was under house arrest. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in Rome. But when Paul's missionary journeys were over, he sat down in the house of a convert named Gaius in Corinth, and he was inspired of God to write the Roman letter. That's the reason the Roman letter is the most powerful letter in the New Testament. If you had every letter in the New Testament taken away from you and could choose one letter that would more or less continue to help you believe what you believe, you better take the book of Romans, buddy.
Amen.
Because that's the one letter that touches on just about every major doctrine of the Christian faith. And at the end of his missionary journeys, the old missionary says, I'm telling you, I'm rejoicing in God through the Lord Jesus, by whom I have now received the atonement. Well, he sure hung out atonement on a good clothesline there, didn't he? So in the death of the Lord Jesus, God has provided atonement. And when a person hears the gospel preached and is convicted by the Holy Spirit that is truth and he is wrong and he needs this above the next breath, and a person will repent and believe in that instantly and immediately, that person is miraculously born again, forgiven, atoned for, and he and God are forever and forever reconciled. Bless his name.
Amen.
All right? Now that's how Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, reconciles us to God. Now because that's so simple and because Baptists have heard that and it's old hat to them, I've got a fourth question. A little nurse gave me this question in Pretoria, South Africa, in a Christian anti-communism conference. Here's what she said. Exactly what did Jesus do on the cross to make what you just said possible? Now, she's really skinned it down, isn't she? Exactly what did he do for all this to be possible? Now, you know when Christ was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mark is explicit on that. We know he was nailed there sinless. He had no sin. He had been tried those 3 years like the Passover lamb back in Egypt in Exodus 12, and now he was ready to put the blood for the doorpost. And he hung on the cross a sinless person. Now listen to what God did to this sinless son on the cross. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he did no sin. Neither was any, what's that word? Guile in his mouth. Who said that? Peter. He had a lot of trouble with his mouth. Peter wrote that 30 years later. Peter, like some of you, Peter had mouth trouble, always blowing off at the top. Peter always was popping off at his mouth. And Peter's like anybody else. He fought it along. He said, oh, he's going to say it now. It's coming out. He's going to let it slip, I'm sure. And Peter went to bed that night and said, shucks, he didn't say it. And 30 years later, Peter said, I'm an old man. I'm looking back. And me, a fellow that's always had mouth trouble, I want to tell you, he had no problem with his mouth. He had no guile in his mouth. the sinless. You see, that's the man that looked for. That's the man God used to tell us 30 years later, his mouth was clean. Remember the Lord Jesus said, the things in the mouth come from the what? You know the lesson as well as me. So the sinless one, when he went to the cross, the sinless one. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:19. Peter said he went to the cross as a lamb. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, Peter said that when he was hanging on the cross, that God put on him the sins of us all. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I wish you young people would get this. When he was nailed at 9 o'clock in the morning, earth didn't want him and heaven couldn't take him at that time. And he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, the Creator, the sinless one. Angels were aghast. We sang it here tonight. The systems of geology went through convulsions. The earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Religion and geology went into horrible convulsions when the sinless Savior from heaven, the great prodigy, the Son of God, the flower that the Lord planted on earth and bloomed in perfect admiration of all, he now hang on a cross to die. He shouldn't be there. Why is he there? The Lex Romana, the law of Rome, the 12 tablets of Rome, looked at him and said, he shouldn't be there. He's broke none of us. The Torah law of Moses, 613 laws in all the Jewish law. And the Torah law said, no, get him down. He didn't break a one of us. He shouldn't be there. But he was there. He was there because of you. And God reached back to Adam in the garden. And God reached forward to the last babe not born yet to grow up and lie and cheat and steal and break his parents' and grandparents' heart. And God took the sins of the world, but I'm not interested in that tonight. God took your sin and my sin, and God laid every one of them on this perfect man. And now the sinless becomes the sinner for sinners. That's the mechanics of it. As Brother Sumoth used to say, that's too much, Brother Ed. That's too much. Isaiah 53:6, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hey, you got any iniquity in you? He laid it on Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
One more time, he became sin for us who knew no sin. In taking our sins, my sins, your sins, on himself, he therefore became my substitute for me. I should have been crucified. You should have been crucified. But the one on this side of the wall said, no, there's a better plan. And I'm going to send my son. And they were talking it over in heaven. He said, Father, how do you want me to go? And the father said, well, sacrifice for sin and offering, I've had enough of it. Said, son, you see that little virgin down there? You're going to stop off 9 months and I'm going to build you a body in her. And you'll be born from her and you'll grow up veiled in human flesh. You'll be tempted and come out at the end perfect, sinless. And in that you'll become the perfect sacrifice, hallelujah, for the sins of the world. Oh, my word. Thank God for Jesus. My sin had me over here, and I couldn't get through the wall. And you're there with me. But now we behold him dying for us all in my stead and in my place. Now, let me get just a little bit more technical with you. In Romans 5:8, he died for the ungodly. In Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. But, you know, our sin. Oh, yes, I've sinned. You know, I've shacked about. I've done this. I want to get personal without, you know, getting dirty. I want to tell you something. You know what you've done. Now, we may forget, but I'll tell you, circumstances and things will sure flip it up to conscious memory immediately, won't it? We know what we've done. You know what you've done. There are people listening to this recording and maybe sitting here tonight. If your wife found out what you did when you were in the army, she'd divorce you in the morning. And you know it. Amen. It's sin. Hamartia is the word. There's 12 words there. And the worst one is hamartia. It's associated with Satan. Now here's the bottom line to the thing. Everything that you did, every sin that you committed, every sin that all men of all times have committed, God took them all and laid them on Christ. Now if I wasn't saved, what I have done would be enough to drive me to suicide. Can you imagine God taking everything you have done, and some of it has been dirty, and God put it in the, He bare my sin in His own body. That means the conscious knowledge of it. God laid on Christ every sin you've ever committed. Rape, molestation, murder, run the whole gauntlet. God laid the thought of them, the act of them, the consciousness of them. God laid them in the body and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and His mind bore the weight and His body bore the load of them all. And then God stepped back and God judged and punished Christ for each of those sins as though He Himself had committed them, but He did not. Now this is atonement. This is, you talking about eternal security, here it is. You know how people talk about eternal security today. You quote a verse, he that endureth the end shall be saved. I quote a verse, nobody can pluck me out of my Father's hand. So we all go home believing the same thing. He still believes his, I still believe mine. You'll never understand eternal security until you hear what I'm talking about tonight. Now, here's a question for you. We'll round it down here. Question. How many of your sins did Christ die for? I'll tell you how. How many? From the first responsible, accountable sin, whenever that might have been in life, I don't know, and it's not 13. Get away from that. That's bar mitzvah for the Jews. That has nothing to do with us. From the first accountable, responsible sin that you committed, 8 years old, 7 years old, whenever it might be, to the last sin you'll commit before you die, God took all of your sins past, all of your sins present, and the sins you haven't even committed yet in the future, God took all of our sins, past, present, and thank God future, and God laid them all on Christ, and God judged Christ for all of them, and God killed Christ for all of them, so I cannot be judged and I cannot be killed because Christ has already borne that for me, and I escaped that through what He did. Amen. Can some of you sire pussies say amen? Some of you look like you've been fighting with your wife all day. That's atonement. My word. As they say in Australia, my jolly word, as they say in Australia. That's atonement. That's how Christ died. He died for all of your sins. I preached this somewhere some time ago or along these lines, and a woman came around and said, I just can't believe it. Christ died for my sins 20 years from now. You know what I said? Very nicely, I said, well, sister, you better not commit them, because if He didn't die for them, there's no atonement, and you'll be damned if you commit them. You better believe it's right. That old bag, you could tell with your brother, she belonged to the World Wrestling Association anyhow. You could tell by looking at her. She had a breath that would knock a buzzard off a manure wagon when she was talking to me. She would, brother. Yes, sir. If she'd have blown her breath a bit more, I would have been embalmed right there ready for the undertaker. You know, I can't believe Christ died for all my sins. You can't? Well, sucker, you better get to believing it. Amen. One more time. Those sins 5 years, 8 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, if Christ did, listen, Christ died once, atonement was once and forever, and if He didn't atone for those sins, you're doomed. Absolutely. Man, I'm sure glad to tell you, he mopped the floor up with those two.
Amen.
You've heard the old song, Christ paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. You heard the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Now, as we wind it down, here it is in essence. God's holiness said, well, Adam's plunged the human race into sin, and they'll never be with us again, will they, God? God said, nope, we just can't stand them. We're so holy. And then God's justice stepped forward and said, holiness, I want to talk to you about some. Holiness said, what is it? Justice said, if I can make arrangement to bring justice on every man's sin and have it atoned for, will you accept him? Holiness said, you better believe I'll accept him. You make the arrangements. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross and the sin, have you ever noticed that it was 12 o'clock high noon when the sun pulled its shade? The S-U-N said, I can't handle this anymore. He made me thousands of years ago. I just can't watch him die. And the sun went dark. Do you know why? That's when God laid the sins of the world on him. And from 12 to 3, there was darkness over the whole earth. That's when geology had her convulsions and religion's veil was split from top to bottom. When the Son of God was doing that, justice was being satisfied. Our good president keeps reminding us we must have justice. And if he means justice, he'll mean those devils dead and in hell. Amen. That's what he means. And don't come around here crying in your eyes. See, well, Brother Randy, out of witness. You go witness to them. You get on a plane and go to Kabul. And get off with your Bible and your tracts and give them out. And see, you will need, and see how long you last. How many of my sins did he die for? 1 John 2:2, the sins of the whole world. Now, this is not Calvinism because Calvinism's a lie. And this is not Arminianism because Arminianism is a lie. Both of them are ditches on each side of the road. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from how many sins? All. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He means all got to be saved. I sure don't mean all got to save. Buddy, the Holy Spirit moves on your heart and convicts you of your sin. And, you know, when people walk the aisle pinching their girlfriend on the rear end and chewing their chewing gum and want to be saved, I'm suspicious there's something wrong. Huh? We were in a meeting sometime, I don't know where it was, overseas or something. A little boy came down, all shook up, holy, said, we don't know what's going on. And I think it was my wife or somebody that spoke to him and said, what do you want, honey? He said, where's the bathroom? Wasn't that right, Mom? Where's the bathroom? And he was in such a state, you know, we thought he was ready to be saved. He's ready to blow up, so he was ready. See? And, you know how it is to preach it. Oh, we got another. Where's conviction today? Some of you old-timers, you remember conviction? You remember when men were convicted? Look, I've seen men shake. This is no air conditioning back then. Shake and sweat their face, shine like you'd smeared hog lard on it. Shaking and trembling and convicted. Where is it today? Where's conviction gone? A man can't be saved unless he's smitten of God by his sin. He can't be. You can't be saved coming down here smacking your chewing gum and thinking about who's winning the ball game. Brother, look, when I got saved, all I knew was I was horrified of my sin and I could smell hell. And I got saved. That's how it's supposed to be. Not so much anymore. All right, now I want to conclude. I've skipped some of it and that's in order. I've told you and I've stressed it that when Christ died on the cross, his death was a one-time death, a final death, a complete death, an absolute death, an all-embracing death, a comprehensive death. Now listen very carefully. Listen to me. Baptist, it will not, it cannot, and it shall not, and it is impossible for him to die again. He died one time, period. As they say in Afrikaans, finished and clawed. And that means you like defect the scissors. That's what it means. Cut it off with scissors. He died a one-time death. Now listen to a few verses. In Hebrews 9:25, not that he should offer himself often. They did that in the temple with animals. Hebrews 9:26, but once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28, but Christ was once offered. Once offered. Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down on the right hand of God. Let me bore you with a couple of more. Hebrews 10:14 tells us, for by one offering, now listen, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't either. I feel worse than you. You know, there you can view what I'm talking about from two points. From our viewpoint up or his viewpoint down. Now, if you want to view salvation and view God through your eyes from this mess up, continue on. You'll end up in the lunatic asylum. If you want to view salvation from God's viewpoint down and what he said, that's quite a good view. And it'll sustain you through too. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has once suffered for sin. Hebrews 10:26, he has perfected those through his death. All right, let me close with this. Now, when you receive Jesus Christ under conviction and hearing God's word, whether you read it on a tract or a Sunday school teacher, my Sunday school teacher won me to Christ, or preaching or evangelism, I don't care. It makes no difference. Whenever you are convicted of the Holy Spirit that you are lost, brother, you're in a state. I mean, you're in a state. I mean, it's like being in hell, not there yet. When you're convicted that you're lost and your sin's going to damn your soul, brother, you are a mess. I know. The night before I was saved on Sunday morning, now you can believe this or not, it makes no, God knows. The night before I was saved on Sunday morning, I dreamed I was in hell on and off all night long. We had company. I had to go up in the attic, well, the upstairs and sleep. You know, the big long window of the moon shining through. We slept on the floor, my three brothers and I, on some blankets. We had company to give them the beds. And I'm telling you, right through that night, I dreamed I was in hell. I dreamed I was in hell. I could see my Sunday school teacher's face. I could see Dr. B.B. Powers, pastor of that church. I could see Mrs. Gifford all night long. Brother, I don't know if you've ever dreamed. Anybody ever dream you're in hell? Anybody? Well, there's a few around here. I'm telling you, you don't have to have a preview of that, do you? It never, and I'm not saying this is a way to get saved. I'm talking about how I came in. And the next Sunday morning when I hitchhiked and got into church, I was late for the Sunday school class. I told you a bit about this morning. There were 38 boys in that Sunday school. I sat down on the back seat, took out my Barlow pocket knife, and began to carve my initials in the back of the seat. I forgot about the dream. And Mrs. Gifford closed her Bible and said, I'm going to go down in the back and sit down beside Randall Pike. And I'm the only one named that. And that little woman, she sat down and she hugged, I can feel the warmth of her arm now, and she hugged me up. She was about 50 years old then. And here's the words. She said, Randall, I know you're not saved. I've come to pray and talk to you this morning. When she said that, Brother Ed, something fell on me like a tiger out of a tree. I was just like this. I was in a terrible state.
I don't know what they preached when she left. She said, I'll be standing in the choir praying for you to be saved. I don't know what they preached. I don't know what they sung. All I could see was Mrs. Gifford. In fact, I sat down beside Raymond Smith, my old boyfriend, and Raymond Smith said, hey, Pike, are you sick? What's wrong with you? And I said, yes, I'm sick. Now, everybody doesn't have it that way, but when you are convicted, brother, you're convicted.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And you know about it.
Yes,
when a person is converted, saved, born again, made a child of God, here's what they get. John 5:24. Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Now listen. Here's where Baptists miss it. And shall not come into condemnation. Now most of you don't know that. The Son of God said that when you're saved, you cannot be condemned over your sins that he has suffered for and satisfied God's holiness. You cannot. They're taken, every lasting one of them. In 1958, when we were raising money to get to Australia in 1961, I preached in the Polk Street Baptist Church. Dr. Fred Mosley, was it? Something, whatever. There, Polk Street Baptist Church. And after that meeting that night, a real late meeting, a man came around me. He said, I was a young guy then, boy, I'm telling you. He said, can I see you tonight after the meeting, just me and you? I was a country boy. I said, no. I said, I'll have the preacher here with me. We'll talk to you. And do you know what that man, everybody was gone. It was around midnight. That guy came in, and he was ready. He sat down, and he said, I need help. I've murdered 4 men. How's that? I murdered 4 men. And he said, it's on my conscience, and it's killing me, and I don't know what to do. I'm sure God can't forgive me. Now, that man was saved. Fortunately, about 3 days later, he died with a heart attack. That's God's mercy, brother. Keep him out of the pen. He died with a heart attack. And you know what? Now, I let the pastor explain to you. You know what the pastor told him? The pastor explained to him that Christ already bore the punishment for 4-time murderer. And God laid it on Christ, and Christ bore the brunt of it and took the totality of it upon himself. And God judged Christ for those murders just like Christ had committed them. And listen, the pastor of the church pointed out and said, look, you can never be condemned before God again for those murders, because Christ was totally condemned in your place for you. Brother Perry, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? John 3:18, Christ says, he that believeth on me is not condemned. Now, some of you don't believe that. You may be driving the preacher crazy. You've been confessing the same sin for the last 30 years. Either Christ paid for that sin and you're not held responsible for it, or you're calling God a liar. Which one is it? Don't run down here and say, I want to pray about what I did 40 years ago. If Christ died for that sin, and he did, and you've accepted his atonement, God Almighty in heaven don't even know what you've done.
Amen.
It's blotted out of his remembrance. What's wrong with Baptist? Live on Valium, the razor's edge, and the state of a perpetual nervous breakdown, worrying about what we did 40 years ago. Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's a beauty. When you get saved, you're becoming elect.
Amen.
And Paul said, who's going to lay anything against me? I murdered Christians. And then he said, it is God that justifieth. Oh, dear people, there's a few answers and questions about why Jesus died on the cross. And you can live in the arms and embrace of the fact that Christ has dealt with them sufficiently. They're gone, they're forgiven, they're forgotten. Or you can spend the rest of your life in the state of a nervous breakdown if you want to, and I'm telling you, a lot of Baptists do. Or you can receive it by simple faith and live in the peace of it. And sitting down, they watched him there. And that's what he did. Let's stand with our heads bowed, shall we?